Church.
If you are new here this morning, welcome you. My name is Leo. I am a pastor here at Shorebrook Church, and for the past few months, we have been going through the book of Exodus. And currently, we are in Exodus chapter 20. This morning, we are looking at commandment number 9. So if you can open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. This morning, we are in verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, you are the source of all truth. Every word you say is true. None of it comes back void. You don't say empty things, Lord. And this morning, as your people, we have come together, gathered here to worship you and to hear your word, to hear your truth, God. And so, Father, we pray that you would reveal it to us. God, we know that ultimately Jesus is the truth. So this morning we pray and we ask that Jesus and his glory would be on display, God. That we would all run to the foot of the cross. That we would not be left ashamed. That we would not be left in our guilt. But Lord, that we would see that we have hope, and that hope is in Jesus. Father, do that work in us this morning. May we be a people that understand our desperate need for you, and may we be a people that run into you, God, and find rest and joy in you, Jesus, this morning. For your glory, amen. You may be seated. Often we said through the series that the Ten Commandments, they express the heart of God. They express his character. They express his nature. The Ten Commandments, they tell us ultimately what God loves, what pleases God, and what God hates, what displeases him. God didn't give us the commandments to control us. He did not give them to us as a reaction of the fall. He wasn't like, oh man, they screwed up. Now I have to give them something to manage their sin. No, the Ten Commandments, at the very heart of them, they reflect the nature and character of God. This is who he was, this is who he is, and this is who he will always be. And the ninth commandment is a perfect example of that. It's the perfect example of this truth. As God is calling us to not bear false witness, as God is calling us not to lie, that's at the very core of this commandment. At the very same time, Scripture tells us, Titus 1:2 says that God never lies. Everything God says is true. All of God's words have meaning. They have purpose. Nothing that he said was pointless. We see the power of his word in creation. He says, let there be light, and there was light. We see that in God's promises, every promise that God made, he kept. We even saw that through this book. All the promises that God made to Abraham are coming to pass. The promises that God made to Moses, that he's going to deliver these people, God's acting on them. That's why we can say with David, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him, my heart trusts. When things are not going well in our lives, when things are not going well in the lives of our friends, we can encourage one another. We can say, trust in God. We use those words because we know that God is trustworthy. He's not a liar. And so this command to not bear false witness, to not lie, ultimately it reflects the truthfulness of God. It reflects his character, his nature. And so essentially God is calling us to reflect him, to reflect and mirror his own character in our own lives. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, God gave them in this interesting way. In about 20 seconds, you can read them all. And they basically cover every sin that we could think of. What's obvious is that God goes straight to the point. He goes straight to the point. The whole category of sin is covered under every commandment. He takes a category of sin and he forbids that sin by the example of the most extreme form of that sin. For example, murder is the greatest form of hate. Adultery is the most destructive sexual sin, and so on. God goes to the very heart of the sin. And here's an example that might help us think through this. Imagine you own a piece of land. It's hard to imagine that in Hawaii. But just imagine you own a piece of land. And on your piece of land, you have a house. And in that house, you have a very secure room. You have a room that's locked. In that room, you have a safe. In that safe, you have something valuable. And so to protect your property, you put up a fence or a rock wall, put up a gate, and you put up a sign that says, "No trespassing. Trespassers will be prosecuted." If someone jumps over the fence and goes on your property, did they trespass? Yes. They broke your will. They broke your desire. They broke your law. They did what you said, do not do. They trespassed. But the ultimate, most extreme form of that trespassing would be if they entered into your house, unlocked the bedroom, broke into the safe, and stole what is valuable in there. The Ten Commandments are the breaking into the safe. It's the most extreme violation of the different categories of sin. And by going straight to the point, God covers all the sins that lead up to that point. That's how the Ten Commandments work. We break God's law not just when we break into the safe. We break God's law. It starts when we jump over the fence, when we walk, and we trespass over the property. Hope that made a little sense, gave us little grasp, some handles on how God gave this law. In the ancient world, they didn't have stacks and stacks of law. Right now, you can find a loophole about almost anything that's why we have the most ridiculous cases being won and people being awarded millions and millions of dollars. Because if it doesn't explicitly say you can't do this, then you can sue. That's not how it worked in the ancient days. It was very small. The Ten Commandments were given. They were expanded. There was punishment that was given for them. And if you broke the law and it's not in the law what you broke, they basically take what you did and they compare it to the closest thing in the law and they give you that punishment. That's how it worked. And everybody understood that. So, with lying, there are many forms of lying. There's many expressions of lying. White lies, small lies, and then we have the grand lies. But here in verse 16, we have the worst expression of lying. We have this legal language. We have witness, bearing testimony. It's language you would hear if you would talk to a lawyer or be in the court before a judge. Someone is accused of murder. This is the picture that God wants us to see. Someone is accused of murder or any other violation of the law. There's an accusation. Then there is a trial, and the witnesses are called. And imagine you are one of those witnesses. You are called to tell a testimony of what happened. And so the outcome of this trial, the future of the person who's on trial, literally hangs on the words that you will say. The person on trial could die or be severely punished based on the witness that you bear. And so God says, do not lie. Speak the truth. If you lie, you will spill innocent blood. Or on the other hand, if your false witness covers someone's guilt, you undermine justice and righteousness. We see God forbids lying by bringing the most extreme example of lying, where our false witness, our lying words, can literally kill innocent lives. Most of us here would say, okay, I never lie like that. I don't do that. But at the same time, most of us would not deny that we break this commandment in one way or another. Interestingly, as a culture, we've learned how to live in a world with other liars. We put safeguards in place. We have watermarks, fraud alerts, certificates of authenticity. We use words like suspect, mistrust, prove, skeptical, test, verify. We learn how to live with other liars. We're constantly judging, is this person telling me the truth or is he lying? And so applying the grid of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, we've used that a lot through this series. So applying that grid, where does lying come from? Where did it originate? Where do we see it for the first time? If God never lies, if we all hate lying, but we do lie, where did it come from? And so to see the answer, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to Genesis again. The first three chapters of Genesis, they are our origin story. The most fundamental questions about us, about God, they could be answered in these three chapters. That's why we go to Genesis 3 so often. This is where everything was established. And so Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is the first lie, the first deception. This is where the deceiver makes his appearance. And the first thing he does is he makes God a liar. God said, you will surely die. Oh no, you won't die. And secondly, he sells them on this idea. He tells them, you will be like God. Your eyes will be open and you will have this knowledge. And he deceived them. We read, they saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight, but they did not eat it just because it looked delicious. the middle of verse 6, it was to be desired to make one wise. Adam and Eve believed the lie that God's word, that God's promise is not true, and that there is something better out there. There is something that God has withheld from them, something that they need. And so at the very core of the fall is this desire to be great, a desire to have more, a desire to be like God. That was a deception, and Adam and Eve, they believed that deception. And so that unleashed the floodgates of death, of sin, and of brokenness into our world. If you read on, it is after this point that we see all lying and deceit. It all becomes a norm. It is at this point, after this point, that we see humanity breaking all of God's law. After this point, I mean, the very next chapter, chapter 4, Adam's son Cain kills his brother Abel. And it all started with a lie. It started with a deceit. In John chapter 8, Jesus gives us a very clear, definitive statement about where lying comes from. End of verse 44, John chapter 8, verse 44. Speaking of Satan, he says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. What a contrast. God speaks truth. Every word he says is true. And in his character, God cannot lie. He can only speak truth. Satan, on the other hand, only lies. He is the father of all lies. He is the original liar. To press even further and to see the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve, we can go to James chapter 3. If you can go to James chapter 3, verse 4 through 10. James underlines how the fall affects our tongue. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong wind, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. This is the effect that the fall had on us. Lying isn't just something that we've learned in our surrounding. It's not something that developed because of the environment that we were in. That helps. But lying is something that comes straight from our heart. We can do some amazing things with our words. We can bless, we can build up, we can advance the gospel, we can advance God's kingdom. Yet the irony is that with that same tongue, we can tear down, we can destroy, we can tear one another apart. James compares the tongue to a small fire, small little flame that has the power to destroy great forests. So practically, what is lying? How do we break this command? Some practical ways. I'm just going to spit out this list. The ninth commandment is not just about bearing false witness in court, but it's how we talk to our neighbors, our friends, our families, our coworkers, bosses, brothers and sisters in the church. There are big lies, the grand deceptions, the pyramid schemes, the scams, the frauds, the stuff movies are made from. Or there's the small ones we deal on a very daily basis. Dishonesty. Maybe cover up a defect on a product or an item that you're selling. Ever been on Craigslist? Underpay someone. Overcharge. This covers half-truths. We may speak the truth. We can tell a story. We may say the truth, but we leave out important details. Maybe we're trying to make ourselves look better. Put ourselves in a better light. Or we tell a story and put an emphasis on our accomplishments. We exaggerate what we did. Bro, did you see that wave? It's a common one we hear all the time. It was like triple overhead. But the worst lies are the ones that actually hurt other people. To use the language of James, we have the capacity to speak poison and destruction. Apostle Paul, he writes to the Corinthians and warns them of this. He tells them in 2 Corinthians 12:20, he warns them of slander, of gossip. Galatians 5:19, Paul warns that church of strife and dissensions. Ephesians 4:31 talks about, again, about slander and malice. These are all sins we commit with our speech. Using words that tear people down instead of building them up. And at the core, it's lying. It's lying because we bear false witness against other people. We put someone on trial. When we gossip, when we slander, we bring someone on trial. But the people that we talk about, they don't have a chance to tell their side of the story. They don't have a chance to respond. They cannot defend themselves. They cannot bring their point of view. When we gossip, we might not kill anyone, but we can destroy reputations and completely misrepresent someone. I mean, we all like gossip in one sense. We like that juicy drama. It excites us for a little bit. But when we gossip, we don't just get involved in other people's business, but at its core, we misrepresent them. Thomas Watson said, "He that raises slander carries the devil on his tongue, and he that receives it carries the devil in his ear." Whether you gossip or you listen to gossip, both partake in that sin. One misrepresents the other. One misrepresents, and in response, the one who listens walks with that misrepresentation in their head and bases their judgment of the person on those words. Moving on, another way to break this commandment is to think that the end justifies the means. If the destination is good, how we get there doesn't matter. We can lie, we can cheat, do whatever, as long as we get there. Have you been on the internet lately? Lots of lying and deceit going on there, huh? Social media, people display themselves in a light that exaggerates and benefits them. In a world of mass information, we have lots of false information. A lot of the articles that we see on the media, including Facebook, what happens is, as long as the article pushes our agenda, as long as it aligns with what I think the world is, I will share it and post it, and who cares if the facts are true or false? The article can slander, misrepresent, gossip, but who cares? It pushes my agenda, so I'm good. When we post stuff like that, when we post lies, when we spread misinformation, we are participating in lies. You guys heard of the term relativism? Truth is relevant. Nothing is objective. At its core, it's a denial of absolute truth. I always wonder, how can a professor that believes this teach this as truth? Weird. Passive aggressiveness, manipulation. I mean, this list can go on and on and on. But why do we lie? What is the motivation of our heart? Why do we do this? We can lie to cover up our mistakes. We lie because we fear consequences. We lie because we want to get something, achieve something, get somewhere. We lie to make ourselves look good. At its core, lying is an attempt to show that we are not as bad as we really are. It's an attempt to be great, and often at the expense of others. Lying is self-serving. It is self-worship. It's self-promotion. At its core, we lie because we believed a lie. We lie because we got deceived into thinking we can be great like God, and we are on the way there. We can be great. Adam and Eve got deceived into believing a lie that they are missing out on something, that they need something more, that God is not enough. What God has given them is not enough. They need to be like God. They need to be great. They believed that lie. Satan lied to turn hearts against God. When we lie, we join that mission. At its core, lying is anti-God. Lying is anti-gospel. And we believe the same lie that Adam and Eve believed. Somehow we fall into the trap of thinking we can be great. Somehow we fall into the trap to think that we are impressive. Does that ever happen to you? Or is it just me? We think we're impressive. And everyone is trying to convince one another that they are impressive. And if we're honest, if we take a close look at our hearts, if we take a close look at what the Bible says about us, it's not the case. We're not that impressive. I can't help but think of the Samaritan woman at the well. As I was preparing this message, it just kept on coming back to me, the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm just going to read bits and pieces of it. So Jesus is thirsty. They're traveling with the disciples. And he comes to this Samaritan town, and he asks a woman, a Samaritan woman, for some water. First of all, Jesus was breaking all cultural norms. The Jews and the Samaritans were not at peace. They hated each other. Not only did Jesus come to a Samaritan, but he came to a woman, which in that day was just. And as we will see, it wasn't just any woman. And so Jesus comes, he asks her for water, and they strike a conversation. And in John 4:16, Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answers to him, "I have no husband." Nice try. "Oh yeah, I don't have a husband." The cover didn't work. Jesus says, "You are right in saying you have no husband. For you had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus went straight where it hurt. This is all happening at noon. We see that in the beginning of the chapter. It's the hottest time of the day. Some scholars say that she went out to get water in the heat of the day because no one was at the well. Everybody goes to get water in the morning or evening when it's cool. And she went out in the middle of the day because she's trying to avoid everybody in town because everybody knows her story. She doesn't want to be shamed. Five husbands, living with a man that's not your husband, it's not impressive. Guess who we are in the story? We are this woman. We're not that great. Jesus sees right through us. Jesus is very honest about the condition of our heart. But he did not leave this poor woman hanging. Later in the conversation, we read John 4:25. Before that, they strike a conversation about worship. Where should we worship God? And we see that Jesus reveals herself as the object of worship. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah, as the Savior she is waiting for and the Savior she longs to worship. And look at her reaction. It's priceless. John 4:28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be Christ?" A woman who's afraid to be shamed is no longer afraid. She ran to the people she was avoiding. And her shame became her testimony. Later we read in John 4, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Isn't that something? Tim Keller famously said, echoing the heart of the gospel and the heart of Scripture, "We are far worse than we've ever imagined, and far more loved than we could ever dream." Sorry, guys. In the story, we see that the shame and sin of this woman became a testament of God's power and God's love in her life. God uses her unimpressive past to display his mercy and love both to her and her town. The fame of Jesus spreads to the whole entire city through the shame of this woman. We can talk about lying all day long, but here's the deal. At its core, lying is an attempt to display yourself better than you really are. And it's anti-gospel. It is anti-God. It works against the cross. By doing that, we do not allow the gospel to penetrate and do the work that it needs to do. But we see that the scripture destroys the very idea that we have it all together. God is very honest with our condition. God is very honest about how short we fall. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sin. Romans, we all sinned and fall short of God's glory. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so to undermine the reality of sin is to undermine the need for a savior. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's a lot that we can pull out from here. I just want to, two obvious ones is first that if you say that you belong to Jesus, yet you walk in darkness, we're liars. And secondly, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have it all together, if we say that we are impressive and great, we deceive ourselves. And verse 10, we make God a liar. Both positions. Either you say you know God and deny your sin. Either you say you know God and practice sin. Or you say, I have no need for God because I have no sin. Both positions undermine the reality of sin. Both of them undermine the need for Jesus. The greatest deceit, the greatest lie you can believe in this morning is that you have no sin, that you are impressive, and that you have it all together. The greatest deceit, the greatest lie we can believe is that we have no sin. If you believe that, essentially what you're saying is, God, you're actually the liar. Your word says I'm a sinner, but no, I'm good. Jesus, I don't need Jesus. I don't need a savior. There's no hope. There's no hope in that state of mind. On the contrary, then, if we, like the Samaritan woman, see our need for a savior, if we see how God sees us, honestly, Look at the promise that we have in verse 9 of 1 John. If we confess our sin, to confess your sin, you have to be aware of your sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, this promise is ours. Jesus cleanses, he forgives. He's not scared of sin. He's not scared of shame. He goes there. I don't have a husband. Was not good enough for Jesus. He went there. Church's promise, this process never ends in our lives. We will never outgrow our need for Jesus. We will never outgrow our need to confess and repent. And the Ten Commandments, they have been helpful for us to understand this. They have been the proof, they have been the mirror that we look into and that we see how short we fall and how desperately we need Jesus. We are to be a people marked by repentance. We are to be a testament to others, to one another, and to the world around us that we are an unimpressive people who serve a very awesome and impressive God. So a sinner saved by grace, deeply known by God, yet deeply loved by God, how are we to live? Just a few points. We can talk about this forever. This truth should change the way we view one another. It empowers us to forgive one another, to deeply love each other in light of our faults. We don't have to impress. We don't have to have it all together. And this is not merely just a cheap, oh yeah, we're imperfect. No one has it all together as an excuse for your sin. No, this is a deep acknowledgement of our desperate state. This truth frees us from slander. It frees us from gossip. It frees us from covering up and lying about our mistakes, because we no longer live to lift up our name, to protect our name, to build ourselves up, but we live to lift up the name of Jesus, who has done wonderful things with our sin. We deserve death. We deserve eternal punishment in hell. But he came. He suffered. He saved us, and he brought us into his kingdom. He brought us into his kingdom of light. Jesus, before his death, he was brought to trial. There was hundreds of witnesses, and they were all breaking this commandment. They were all bearing false witness. They were giving a false testament against Jesus. They were falsely condemning him to death. Jesus died at the hands of liars. And we see that he did not fight for his image. He did not fight for his reputation. But he entrusted himself to the Father. He entrusted himself to his plan till the end. And through his death, we are now brought in. Through his death, we can have forgiveness and we belong to him. Church, the greatest thing we can devote ourselves to is to know this truth, to grow in this truth. The greatest truth is to know Jesus. And so the greatest thing we could do is spread the testimony of his work in our lives and what he did with our sin. Not cover it up. Not make ourselves look good. But honestly, go and tell what Jesus did with our sin, just like the Samaritan woman. Let's pray. Father, first of all, Lord, I just want to ask that you would forgive us for our deception, for our lying. Lord, we are so crafty at it. We don't lie, but yet we can live lives of lies and deceit. Every word from our mouth can be true, but our whole life can be a lie. And Father, I thank you that you are not scared of that. I thank you that you came to save liars, the worst kind of liars and deceivers. You came to snatch us out of the hands of the enemy, to take us out of darkness and bring us into your marvelous light. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you have done glorious things with our sin. And Father, I pray that we would be a people that would understand the reality, that we would have a proper expectation of one another, that we don't have to have it all together, that we are marked by sin, that we do stumble and fall, and that we need one another, not to slander, not to gossip about our failures, Lord, but to come alongside each other and to love and to encourage and to stir one another to love and to good works, Lord. May we be a people that understand this truth. May we not be a people that try to impress one another, God. May we be, Lord, a people that is rooted in the gospel, that fight not for the truth of who we are and how we are right and how we need to defend ourselves, Lord, but may we fight for the gospel, the truth that matters, the truth that is eternal. Father, we thank you for the work you've done in our hearts. And Father, those who do not know you, those who are in denial this morning, those who do not see the desperate state of their soul, those who do not see their sin, Father, I pray that your spirit would move. God, that you would reveal to them how desperate they are, that, Father, that the lie, that the deceit that the enemy has put over, that has blinded the eyes, Father, that those scales would fall off, Lord, and that they would see their need for you, and that they would run into your arms of grace and love and experience forgiveness and life. God, we pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name.